Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the door unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. And if he take her, if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. Now, obviously, you cannot preach on a passage such as the one before us without addressing the national elephant in the room, so let's deal with it. The United States could not solve the theological question of quote-unquote slavery without resorting to violence and war. This theological impasse resulted, I believe, from a linguistic problem. Conversations revolved around the word slavery rather than upon the word race. People justified or condemned slavery based upon spurious biblical arguments, and few recognized that the central problem was one that plagued the first century between Jews and Gentiles. After all, how could a Christian ever justify the belief in racial superiority or inferiority in light of what Jesus says in the New Testament and the way the New Testament dealt with Jews and Gentiles? Now, having dealt with that, I hope that when we come to passages like this one today, we can do so without the baggage of United States racial presuppositions in history. After all, if you think we find this topic troubling, considering our past, imagine how a nation mere weeks out of slavery in Egypt would have heard these words. The Lord speaks regarding an established social reality by limiting its excesses rather than requiring its usage. What I mean by that is that He is speaking into a context where this is the way things operate economically and socially. And by saying this, he's not condoning it. He is merely setting limits on its excesses. Laws such as this do not require the use of indentured servitude as a social or economic practice, but circumscribe proper behavior for God's people within it. Yet at the heart of this passage, you do not find the process for entering servitude. You find the mechanism for leaving. The emphasis of this passage appears in the title of this sermon, which I am sure that many of you, if you were reading ahead and saw the sermon title, might have found a little curious whether or not I was being intentionally provocative. I assure you I'm not. I actually believe that when we get to the end of this passage, you will see that the emphasis on this passage is freedom and not the reverse. We must keep this in the forefront of our minds if we want to rightly understand this passage. The historic context of the children of Israel recently redeemed from Egypt may explain why this is the first in the Book of the Covenant. It should strike us somewhat strangely that considering all the affairs of men, if you look at verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Coming at the law from an abstract point of view in the intercourse of human relationships, that law we would think should have been right at the beginning, but it's not. This section is, and that it is, says something to us about the condition God's people were in. This was foremost in their mind, having just been released from slavery in Egypt. And so they would probably be concerned about the rights of servants. We should see the emphasis on freedom in this passage. The idea of going out appears in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 11. From the beginning to the end of this passage, going out free brackets the whole passage. It is the DNA of God's people that they live in a free state. This freedom they may barter away temporarily, but inevitably they will return to freedom. In a precursor to what we will learn of as the year of Jubilee, there was little to no place for perpetual servitude in God's law, and even the provision of a kind of perpetual servitude depended on something other than necessity. There are laws about freedom. These are laws about freedom, and so they are for God's people today. They remind us of who we are and how we ought to treat one another. We have no social or economic practices which would lead us to copy these laws, and let's pray that we never return to a state where we need to. And yet our obedience to the Lord would require us to understand that the underlying principles are here and that we are to apply them to our present circumstances. As advocates of freedom, we ought to look at this passage under the headings of freedom from hopelessness, from misuse, and from isolation. Freedom from hopelessness, freedom from misuse, and freedom from isolation. Racial slavery in the history of our country robbed people of hope. For them, freedom was rarely, probably never, an option. In contrast, in Israel, freedom was the default and indentured service was the exception. Servitude for them had a termination date, and on that date you left in the same state that you had entered. We see here the turn from the preface at the end of the previous chapter to the body that appears in the superscription that is found here at verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. The judgments refer to the practical application of the Ten Commandments to the ordinary life of Israel's society. And here, particularly, we probably see the application of the Fifth Commandment. Now, we normally think of the Fifth Commandment as honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And yet, in the role of family, which you see in this passage, there is a broader understanding of the respect for those who God has placed in authority. Purchasing servants occurred differently in Israel than in our own history. Look at verse 2. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Notice that this law only deals with Hebrew servants. There's going to be a whole other set of laws later in the Torah for dealing with servants from other nations. Within the covenant community, though, there was a difference. God's people had freedom. Freedom was the default state of every person who was a part of God's nation. Some antebellum arguments would use this as a defense of racial slavery since they came from outside the nation, but within the New Testament, the people of God no longer have those kind of national boundary markers. God's people are marked from every race, tribe, nation, ethnicity. To buy the service of a fellow Israelite, according to verse 1, you didn't buy the man. Payments would be made to the servant in some way. This was a man who sold his next 6 years in service to someone else, usually as a payment of debts. In what we would consider a contractual practice, often the servant would also have a way of earning more through the service. The service would be, I will do this for you, and if I do more than this, then you will pay me more or what I deserve. In any event, that term of service could not last no longer than 6 years. And even at that, it could be interrupted by the year of Jubilee. You can look at Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 through 43 to see that freedom that came from the year of Jubilee. And there's a wonderful expression in that statement because it says, you will set every servant free because you are my servants. You don't get to hold one another in servitude perpetually because you are being reminded that you are my servants. Just as the land reverted to its original state, parceled out between the 12 tribes on the year of Jubilee, the Lord was saying by that land redistribution, this is my land, and I have given it to you. And so by resetting the servitude, he's also saying, you are all my servants. No additional payment would be charged for release. Look at verse 2. He shall go out free for nothing. There was no, you work for me 6 years, and at the end of 6 years, if you earn enough to buy your release, you can be released. No, none of that. He doesn't have to pay any additional. He's done what he is supposed to do. He goes out free. He needs to pay the master nothing in additional. Nothing of the servants would become the property of the master by virtue of this relationship. Look at verse 3. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If the deal included the service of the wife, if both entered the household of the master, as it would have been common, both would leave at the expiration of the time. Just because the servant came in with a wife and with kids, they didn't automatically, because he was a servant and had sold his labor to the master, become the master's property. They would go out with him. And no additional payment is required to release the man's wife and his children. And yet, conversely, nothing of the master's would become the property of the servant by virtue of the relationship. Look at verse 4. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. If the master had provided a wife, whether one of his own daughters or a servant, the release of the servant by right did not mean that the wife went out with them. Now, there were, you have to go back, look in the later in the Torah, but I'm telling you this because it's important, because we kind of get our hackles up about this. There are laws of manumission and redemption that the master had to follow. The master had to give people the right to redeem themselves out of servitude. In fact, if you were of the family of someone who had sold himself, you had not only a right, but a duty, if you could, to seek their release. And so this man who has served for these years would have the absolute right to redeem out his wife and his kids. And probably would have made arrangements with his master to do so. We may find this hard, but it fits the rule of parity between master and servant and their property. The property of the servant does not become his master's property just because he has sold himself into servitude, and the property of the master does not become the servant's just because of the relationship of servitude. Practically, as I said, the master and the servants would doubtless have worked out an arrangement if the master was giving him a wife and children beforehand. I can't stress enough the importance of freedom as the default position of the people of God. This is the reality that gets under Paul's skin when he writes the letter of Galatians. In Galatians 5, verse 1, he writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Now, I read that kind of in a clinical way. Paul's not writing this clinically. It's almost a Braveheart moment for those of you who have ever seen that movie when he says, "For freedom." It's almost like he's shouting, "For freedom," putting it in bright lights in front of Galatians. Christ has set you free. Stand in that freedom. Don't allow anything to interrupt the freedom that you have in Christ. For freedom is the birthright, the new birthright for every Christian. What does that mean? It means we are free from the demands of the law as a means of justification. Those demands which we could never bear. That's Paul's point when he's writing this in Galatians chapter 5. We are free from the trappings of the Old Testament and the rituals that were thought to earn God's favor. We are free from the bondage that sin brings. We are free from everything that we thought could make us right before God because Christ has earned it all for us. And we are free from the bondage of sin. And Paul, by writing this, is warning us not to return to bondage. Like God's people in the Old Testament, we suffer the chains we forge for ourselves. No one can sell us into bondage again unto sin but us. Just as the Old Testament slave sold himself to the master, we too often sell ourselves once again to sin. And the price that is given to us is not worth it. We forget the bondage to sin is death. We sell ourselves for that which cannot satisfy. We find ourselves bound and trapped in the habits of sin. And often Satan tempts us to give up hope. And that's why Paul is writing this letter. He's saying, "Brothers and sisters, freedom is our new birthright in Christ, and do not give it up. The power of sin and its habits are broken. Shake off your spiritual chains. Don't let them cling to you." It may not be easy to do so. It's very easy for me to say, shake off all of the sins and the habits of sin that surround your heart. And it is very easy. It's very different and can be very difficult to do. But the power of bondage does not rest in sin, but in you. In your decisions. Your biggest battle with habitual sin is you, and the Holy Spirit is promised to you. The Holy Spirit is promised to you as a gift from God to give you the ability to choose freedom. Like I am doing with us this morning, let us also proclaim freedom to each other, just like Paul did. They don't do this very well. Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand." And yet Paul is imitating what the Lord said. Hear what Luke records for us in Luke chapter 4. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of them all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, 'This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears.'" Jesus came and proclaimed liberty. He proclaimed deliverance to the captives. He called upon people to live free. And that is the call that we are to give one another as God's people. And yet we often burden one another with criticism that leads to helplessness instead of celebrating our freedom. Even in our addressing of sin, we address sin not to condemn someone to hopelessness, but to call them to live in freedom. We urge each other to hope in freedom from sin, to point them to heaven, where the presence of sin is finally gone. You see in these words the freedom from hopelessness, but secondly, I want us to see freedom from misuse. We're passing over the center two verses, for they are more important, I think, than we often assume. They fit what is often called a chiastic structure. It's a A-B-A form, where the first five verses and the last five verses have a kind of commonality to them, and the two in the center are at the center for a purpose. They are emphasized in that area. The men servants in the first few verses and the women servants in the last few verses. And so we're going to look at them. These female servants are different. The law requires them to be treated better. When we look at this, we often begin to wonder, okay, this sounds kind of not great. But for those who are the weakest, these are the strongest words of protection. If you notice that there aren't words of protection for the male servants in the house, there are protections for the female servants. Fathers in distress could sell their daughters' labor as well, but their estate was more fragile. And so the Lord requires them to be treated as either daughters or wives. Look at verse 7. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. This list of regulations differs from the previous, probably because the agreement between the man and the master and the father and the master was different. Consider what Moses says in Deuteronomy 15:12. And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, he shall serve thee 6 years. Then in the seventh year, he shall go out free. We are familiar with this. This sounds like verse 2, except here in Deuteronomy, women are included with men and the servants that go out in the seventh year. So what do we make of this? What's different between what's found here at the end of this passage and what we see in Deuteronomy? Well, from context, we can see that the service contemplated here at the end of this passage contemplates marriage. We may even understand it in some ways as a contemplation of a concubine, but there is definitely a matrimonial flair to this passage. For these relationships to release one would produce a burden upon the woman, so the lack of a release actually protects her. The master just can't get rid of her. Her protection continues despite what we may callously call a buyer's remorse in verse 8. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. To sell her unto the strange nation he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. Buyer's remorse may sound callous, and the Bible says something very much more strong. The man who has bought this woman and doesn't want to commit to marriage has dealt deceitfully with her. He has done something morally wrong. And because of his actions, he is not able to simply sell her off to someone outside of the nation. And why is that the case? Well, because other nations probably wouldn't accord her the same rights and privileges and duties as she does within the nation. But he is to immediately try to redeem her in some way. The maintenance of this woman is his responsibility and endures. And this maintenance could have the character of daughters. Look at verse 9. And if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. He could have purchased this girl not to be his wife, but to be the wife of one of his sons. And if that's the case, his duty is to provide for her as if she were one of his own daughters. She may still have the status of a servant, but she is treated like a daughter. Therefore, she has a right to everything a daughter might expect. She is not what we would think of as a house servant, though she is a servant. He is to treat her as a daughter, but if he doesn't treat her as a daughter, then he is to treat her as a wife. Look at verse 10. And if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. Again, we see the law as a means to protect the woman. She is to be treated as a wife, contemplating that this relationship is taken to its natural conclusion. If he marries her and then takes another wife, her former condition as a servant does not change her status. She does not go back to being a servant. She is a wife. Just because he's got a new one doesn't mean that her responsibility, the duty that is due to her, is in any ways diminished. The responsibilities and her rights include food, clothing, and the quote-unquote duty of marriage. Now, you would not believe how much ink is being spilled on this, because this is what we like to call a hapax legomena. It's something, a word that appears only one time in the Hebrew Bible. If you know anything, because the Hebrew Bible is so much larger than the Greek Bible, these one-time-only words are both more frequent and more rare because there are so many more words that are included. This is a unique word, and so because it only appears once, it's very speculative about what it means. The Jewish commentator Casuto claims that this was the provision of shelter, food, clothing, and shelter. What she had before the new wife came into being is what she has. Notice that it says her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, he shall not diminish. He can't put her in a smaller room. He can't put her give her less food. He can't diminish anything that she had a right to before. Other speculators read this as oil. It's a strange way to look at it. Oil was, you may think, what's this oil thing? Oil was often a commodity, a means of currency, way of buying and selling things. The problem with the last word, of course, is that it only appears once. Whatever we make of this word, all that the wife had a right to before the man took another wife, she has a right to afterwards, regardless of her servant relationship before the marriage. And if the man will not do so, she is given her freedom. Look at verse 11. If he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. The idea of these three has often been speculated as to the three things that she is supposed to be given, food, raiment, and duty of marriage, or it could be the three preceding laws, as in verse 7, 8, 9, and 11. But it's probably more likely that it is the three duties mentioned in verse 10. This statement summarizes what must have been a complex and legal social process. Surely the man must divorce this wife in some way. The law states that if he does so, though, she is free. If he divorces her so that the marriage relationship no longer exists, she does not revert to her status as a servant. Instead, she is set free. There's no manumission, there's no redemption, there's no price paid. She is just as set free as any other person, woman, who is divorced. Again, we see the importance here at the end, just as at the beginning, of the default presumption of the right of God's people to be free. The deliverance from Egyptian bondage and its implications are supported by the Lord's laws. This is echoing. I mean, if you thought that I was being provocative by calling this sermon freedom, I hope by now you see how significant the idea of freedom is to this passage, to these people who were just set free. And the Lord is telling his people who he has just set free. You are set free and you will not ever be not set free. Your default is going to be freedom. But notice that in this passage, the master-servant relationship for women is family. We use family words within the church, but we don't often use family actions. We call each other brother, sister, son, daughter, but we don't treat one another like our words suggest. We tend to treat one another like servants rather than family. See, in family, our object ought to be giving rather than receiving. We command servants to serve us, but in family, we seek how we may serve others. And even in our human families, we struggle with this. We focus on what others ought to do for us rather than coming together seeking how we may serve one another. Paul quoted Jesus' words in Acts 20, verse 35, when he said, "It is more blessed to give than it is to receive." It is indicative that when Paul talks to husbands and wives, it is always talking about how they have a duty toward one another to serve one another. The misuse and harm done to people in the church falls outside of our identity. We know number of ways in which the church has not been kind to its own. And that attitude, that action, that reality is something that is not part of what ought to make us Christian. It is not what makes us Christian. You see, Jesus did not cause others to suffer for him. Rather, the reverse. Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many," in modern translations, "even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." We obviously cannot give our lives as a ransom for any, let alone many. But we are able to give ourselves as a sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1 requires it of us. We imitate our Savior who did this for his people. And when we set out as our objective to minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ, rather than expecting them to minister to us. When you gather as a family, do you come looking for ways to encourage or minister others, or are you disappointed that other people don't get you? When you come to church, do you come looking for ways to encourage your spiritual family, or do you leave disappointed that you weren't helped from the spiritual beating you have taken this week? Don't you think that everyone in this room has taken a spiritual beating this week? We're coming both to receive from the Lord the balm of Gilead that we need and to be the balm of Gilead to one another. It's not an either or, it's a both and, but we need to recognize where we need to get the balm from and who we need to give the balm to. The circumstances and situations and life of all your brothers and sisters are going to differ, but the same world, the flesh, and the devil assaults them as it assaults you. You can fall into the trap of thinking that it is the minister's job exclusively to minister to others on the Lord's day. And it certainly is. That's part of why you want me around. The trap comes when we begin to think that it is only the minister's job on the Lord's day, or that it's only the minister's job every day to take care of the church. It comes when we limit our ministry to one aspect of what it means to encourage one another rather than trying to do it in every interaction we have with God's people. From this passage, you can see that sometimes the head of the house had the ability to remove people from the house. We don't have that option. God may remove you from the house, but we don't. We have to learn how to live with one another. We have to learn how to minister to one another. We have to learn how to do so effectively. We have to learn what it means to treat one another like family. You see, freedom from hopelessness, freedom from misuse, and finally, freedom from isolation. Family takes the center for this entire passage. In what seems like a distinction from the presumption of freedom, we see another application of freedom. A freedom which includes a family and a people. At the beginning of this passage, we saw servitude motivated by property. Look at verse 2 again. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve thee, and the seventh he shall go free from nothing. Very transactional. Buying, selling, 6 years. There's a service implied there. But at the heart of this passage, in its very center, it's not buying and selling. Look at verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. This is not a careless statement. This is not a guy who wakes up one day and says, you know what, I feel like staying. I don't really want to go and look for another job. It's kind of good here. We're just going to keep going, rolling. It'll all be good. We're just going to keep on going. There's nothing of dispassionate idea here. In fact, the words here are intense words. Literally, the Hebrew reads, if the servant saying he will say. You remember that phrase, dying you will die, living you will live. That it's a very intensive expression that shows up within the Bible. And here, this is a guy who is intent upon this. And why is he so intent upon staying? Because the object, the center, the motivating reality is not buying or selling, it is love. It is a devotion to the household. Because notice, I love my wife and I love my children comes after I love my master. He is why I want to stay. I can leave and buy and redeem my wife and my kids, but I can't redeem the master. I can't have him always in my life, always taking care of me, always ensuring that my wife and my kids will be taken care of. You can think of the six-year period as almost a kind of trial affair where the master and the servant are seeing whether or not they fit, whether the servant really wants to be a part of this family. And at the end of that 6 years, the servant should know whether or not this is a place he wants to stay or whether he wants to move on. Now notice the decision is not left to the master and the servant alone. Instead, the covenant community is required to witness the new relationship, and I want you to see how the covenant is here. That's why this is at the center of this passage. Look at verse 6. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. The master brings the servant to the community who will witness the servant's proclamation. The Hebrew word here, judges, is the word in Hebrew Elohim, which is normally translated God. The Septuagint saw this as a circumlocution for those who stood as God's witnesses on earth, i.e. the judges. Alternative views also exist regarding the door and the doorpost. If he was to take them to God, which would be the tabernacle, before the priest who would hear this guy's proclamation. If before the judges, then the door and the doorpost would reflect this guy's, the master's, house. And that's probably more likely, given the image that is presented, is blood on the doorpost. As this servant's ear is bore through with an awl on the doorpost. there would be blood there. A hearkening back to the door, blood on the doorpost at Passover. Hearkening back to who is the true master of all God's people. Hearkening back to this is the book of the covenant. Though perpetual, the action and its historic image remind master and servant that there is one master, the Lord, and all of Israel is his servants, who he has redeemed through the blood of Passover. My friend, does this blood cover you? Because the blood of the Passover pointed to a better and more effective blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood does more than prevent the plague angel from bringing physical death. That blood prevents the death the Bible calls hell, the justice our sin deserves. My friend, you need that sacrifice for sin. You need Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, who rose the third day. And all God requires of you is faith, belief. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? I urge you to flee from sin and turn to Jesus. Our Christian, you cannot miss the implication of this event as for concerning what it says about us, that we are servants of God because he has purchased us. The Lord plainly says this of Israel in the laws on the year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25:42, "For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen." When the year of Jubilee comes, all the slaves are set free because the Lord has purchased his people from slavery, and they are never to be eternally enslaved again. Paul echoes this truth in the New Testament, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In the servant ritual, love motivates perpetual servant, love of the master and of his family. Can we not see an analogy to our service of the Lord God? It sees the master as worthy of such service. The servant says, "I want to serve this guy because he is worthy of my service." Do not we have a greater one who is worthy of our service? Is not love the passion that drives our service, the love of God and the love of his people? There's a reason why the master comes first. We love Christ. We love our God who set us free. And secondarily, we love his people. Do we not see the Lord Jesus Christ as worthy of all of our devotion and service? There is debate that revolves around the effect of the year of Jubilee on the perpetual servants. Were they set free or were they not set free? Right in context, the passage from Leviticus I quoted earlier, I believe the statements that the Great Reset also sent servants back to the land of their fathers. But consider what would happen. If you had the ability to be set free, and yet you've promised, and you still love the master you are serving, why would you leave? There seems to have been a quandary. Would he stay or would he go? But for us, when the final Jubilee horn sounds, we don't face that quandary. Because the land of our fathers will be the land of our adopted family. The Jubilee horn will herald our ultimate freedom, which isn't freedom of service to the Lord God Almighty. It is freedom from the presence of sin. It is freedom from everything that frustrates our ability to serve our Savior more. All that frustrates our service will evaporate, and the servants of God will reign with him. Servants no more. The servant doesn't ask, Jesus said, the master what he does, but you are my friends. You will reign with Christ. Let's pray together. O Lord, we often confuse your service with slavery because the world, the flesh, and the devil want us to see it that way. You have bought us, but more, we gladly add our blood to the doorpost to be your perpetual servants. Help us not to forget our freedom that you have given us in the blood of Christ. Help us to treat one another as family. Help us to serve with passion for the love that we bear you, for the more abundant love that you have shown to us in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.